Community Church, where you can wake up to the love of God, grow in Christ, and step out in service. You are listening to our weekly sermon featuring Pastor John Kyler.
Headed home. It was 1979. I was on some kind of a break from school, and I was a little apprehensive yet excited to share what I had discovered with my family. And best I could, and one afternoon, my oldest brother, who was 20 years older than I am, sat down with me and asked me a few questions, like, how much time was I spending in this church? Was I neglecting my classes? Who was the leader, and how much money was I giving them? All appropriate questions. And then after he was kind of satisfied with my answers and my response, he said, so what's the difference between what you grew up with and the church that you're involved with now? That's another good question. I said, well, now I know God. He paused, said, no, you don't. I'm like, okay. So we try to move on from there. And it turns out that that was probably one of the more significant theological lessons that I would ever learn. That yes, my new experience of being in relationship with God was something that I had not ever known. And at the same time, there's the truth that I shall never know God as He really is. That He is beyond comprehension. The Old New Testament translator J.B. Phillips wrote that if it is true that there is someone in charge of the whole mystery of life and death, we can hardly expect to escape a sense of futility and frustration until we begin to see what He is like and what His purposes are. The reality, however, is that an accurate picture of God is not only important from our perspective, but God's perspective as well. God is the one who reveals Himself to us, who wants to be known and worshiped for who He actually is, and not our own idea or notion of who He is. To worship a God from our own perspective and our own ideas is what the Bible refers to as idolatry. Knowing God is what you were created for. It is the very definition of salvation from the passage that I read for you a moment ago. It's the direction that all of redemptive history is moving toward, from the creation of humanity to the new heaven and the new earth. God desires that we know Him. And from His perspective, it's really important. Consider His words through the prophet Jeremiah. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the strong man boast in his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they understand and know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight. later, through the same prophet, God told of the coming of a new covenant. He says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and the people of Judah. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Knowing God is what we were created for. It's the goal of our salvation, and it is the goal to which he is moving redemptive history towards. From the prophet Habakkuk, we hear that the day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." God has created us that we know him. He has revealed himself in the created world through the scriptures and through history and through the person of Christ. How is it then that we come to know God? God is not an object that can be pulled aside and opened up and studied like we do with so many other things. He cannot be analyzed under a microscope. God is not the sum total of all our thoughts and musings about him, no matter how good and wonderful those thoughts might be. God is known the way we are known, by self-disclosure. Every week I sit up here and I talk to you for about 23 and a half minutes, if you're lucky. And you learn things about me. At least you come to know me in this role as pastor and teacher. Some of you know me more intimately as a friend. And through our interactions. And in those interactions, I share more of myself with you, depending on the depth of our commitment and the appropriateness of that. God, too, is known by his self-disclosure, by what he reveals about himself. This is what we call, in theological terms, revelation. There's general revelation that all the world can see if they care to look. And then there's specific revelation, the revealing of God's character through redemptive history and the scriptures and in the person of Christ. Unfortunately, we can't sit in a corner and think about God and think our way to an accurate understanding of who he is. Our view of God is accurate only so far as it is consistent with and resonates with how he has revealed himself in the past and in the scriptures. Suppose a friend calls you later this afternoon and says, "Hey, what did you do today?" And you respond, "Well, I went to church this morning." And she says, "Well, why did you do that?" And you said, "To worship God." And she said, "Well, who is God?" What would you say? How would you answer that question? Who is God? Go ahead. Tell the person next to you, who's God? Who is he? or she, depending on where you're starting from. Okay, maybe you should say, "I'll call you back. I gotta Google this." My guess is that you probably wouldn't say that God is spirit in and of himself, infinite in being and glory, blessed in perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchanging, incomprehensible, in every way present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. You probably wouldn't squeeze all of that into your conversation, but more than likely you would go to some experience of God in your life. How you encountered him, what he has done for you, an answer to prayer, or some sort of thing like that. One author was reflecting on our ability to understand God, and he makes this comparison to the size of our brains. He says, you know, your brain weighs just around 3 pounds, and he says that's about the size of a big gulp from 7-Eleven, about 46 ounces of soda. And then he goes on, he says, you know, there's this myth that we only use about 10% of our brains. But if that were true, that would leave us with a brain about the size of a quarter pounder with cheese. So how in the world are we going to comprehend and understand the incomparable God of the universe? Now, I know this, using your 10% of your brain is kind of a myth, and that's a little unsettling, because what they say now is that we're using most of our brain, and it's like, oh, to realize that I'm at full capacity is not is not a good thing. I'd rather have 90% left to tap into at some point. But anyways, I digress. In other words, how are we, as wonderful and complicated and sophisticated as the human being in all of its design is, how are we ever going to comprehend the God who created the universe with the mere word of his mouth? 1273, a theologian by the name of Thomas Aquinas, one of the brightest intellectual minds in Western civilization, was engaged in writing a work that has been titled Summa Theologica. It's a massive treaty of 3,000 articles containing 10,000 objections and addressing those against God. Aquinas sought to gather together into one coherent study all the truth in the world. You know, that's a pretty ambitious guy. From anthropology and science and ethics and psychology to political theory, and to bring all that under his theology of God. And then one day, December 6th, he stopped his work abruptly. He had been celebrating Mass, and in the process of that, he caught a glimpse of eternity. And he suddenly knew that all of his efforts to describe God fell so short that he decided never to write again from that point on. His secretary, Reginald, tried to encourage him to do more writing, and he said, "I cannot do any more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I have written seems as much as straw. Even the greatest minds cannot fathom the greatness of God." Aquinas writes, "God surpasses human wit and speech. The one who knows God best, he who knows God best, who owns that he, whatever he thinks and says falls short of who God really is. Right? Let me see. So Aquinas is saying the one who knows God the best is the one who knows that what he thinks and says about God falls significantly short of who he is. Whatever we may say about God or think about God, it won't quite measure up. He is incomprehensible. When Moses asked to see God, God said, I'll show you some of me, but not all of me. The Apostle Paul wrote that this Lord of Lords, this King of Kings, sits in unapproachable light, whom no mortal eye can see. God is ultimately indefinable. Another theologian, a Dutch theologian by the name of Herman Bavinck, put it this way: accurate knowledge of God does not exist. No concept fully embraces him. No description does justice to him. No concept fully embraces him. So we have this tension. The God has created us and moved all of history so that we might know him, and the reality is beyond our comprehension. The best we can do is respond to the God as he has revealed himself to us in the scriptures, and know and to hold our view of God with humility, and to know that there is more yet to come. Everything rises and falls on our understanding of God. Our concept of God, our understanding of God, impacts the quality of our worship. Thus, my transition from our short part one series on worship to our next part two series on the character of God. But our concept of God affects our worship, our practice of prayer, even the contents of our prayers. It has an impact upon what we think about ourselves, how we relate to others. It has an impact on and influences the nature and extent of our service and our mission in the world. In 2010, a study from a couple of guys out at Baylor University, they produced a book titled America's Four Gods, and they did a survey and decided that all Americans fall into one of four views about God. There is an authoritative God, there is a benevolent God, there is a critical God, and there is a distant God. The point of their study is that where we view God determines how we view God determines where we fall in a lot of our decisions, our politics, how we view money, how we relate to science, etc., etc. A while back, I mentioned J.B. Phillips, the New Testament translator. He wrote a book titled, Your God is Too Small. And he asked the question of, how can we think of God as he really is, not as we think he is? And he talked about some of the common views of God as a puppeteer who stands above and manipulates the strings, or a magician who waves his wand and fixes everything, or a fun hater who's just waiting for us to have fun so he can take it away. More recently, David Wells, in his book The Whirlwind God, talks about our contemporary view of God as a concierge, who we show up at his desk and say, I need this. I need a toothbrush. I forgot it. Or, I got this problem. Can you fix it? Or the God who is a cheerleader, who stands on the sidelines rooting for us, hoping that we'll do best, but he doesn't really get involved in our day-to-day life. Or the God who is more of a therapist, who simply listens, non-judgmentally and patiently to all of our woes and problems, waiting for us to finally come to our senses and figure it all out. Or God, who is the landlord. He shows up to collect the rent every once in a while, but pretty much leaves us to run our lives as we see fit. Our concept of God affects everything that we are and do. M was a tall, attractive, athletic woman, young woman. She was practical and very personable, an undergrad at Harvard University. And if you had met her, you would have said that she, on appearance level anyway, she had every reason to be self-confident and secure. But the reality was that she was plagued by a deep sense of inadequacy and insecurity that was literally eating her alive from the inside out. She had grown up in an extremely restrictive and somewhat abusive Christian home, where she never experienced affirmation and always was under the impression that she wasn't good enough and wasn't ever going to be good enough. She was involved in a training group I was leading at the time, and one of the exercises that I asked the group to do was to draw a picture of their relationship with God. And so her picture was one of the more unsettling ones that was drawn on that occasion. This is what she drew. She drew herself face down on her knees, kind of in a fetal position, looking to the ground. And above her was a thick gray concrete slab suspended on fraying ropes that was ready to break at any moment and would fall and crush her. That was her concept of God. Our view of God shapes our identity and how we relate to the world. If you drew a picture of your relationship of God, what would it look like? What would it reveal to you about yourself and your understanding of who He is and what He wants for you? Not a picture of what you think your relationship to God should look like, but what it actually feels like in the depth of your guts. It was their concept of God that caused the nation of Israel to doubt when the 12 spies returned from the promised land to report that the people in the land were too large and too fearsome to overtake. And so they walked through the desert for another 40 years. It was the servant's concept of his master that caused him to bury his talent in the ground rather than investing it in producing a yield for his master. It was their concept of God that motivated the crowd to throw rocks at the woman caught in adultery. It was their concept of God that caused the people in the synagogue to try to throw Jesus off the cliff. It was their concept of God that charged Jesus with blasphemy and nailed him to the cross. It was Saul's concept of who God was that inspired him to hunt down and persecute followers of Christ. But it was Abraham's concept of God that led him to leave everything and travel to a land that he did not know. It was Hannah's understanding of God that sent her to the temple where she poured out her heart in prayer to God for a son, and she would be answered with Samuel, who she would dedicate to the Lord and become a great prophet. It was Joseph's concept of God that kept him from betraying Potiphar, his master, and giving in to the enticements of Potiphar's wife. It was this concept of God that caused Daniel to pray in front of a window 3 times a day, even though the king had outlawed prayer. Without a clear grasp on God's power, we cannot grow in faith, but rather will be filled with a sense of inadequacy and insecurity. Without knowing God as love, we will live with a poor self-image and find no enjoyment in the God that we serve. Not knowing that God is sovereign and in control, we will not have peace or boldness or wisdom, but be filled with worry and bitterness and be over-dependent on others. From God's unchanging character, his immutability, we find assurance, stability, and endurance for life. In light of God's faithfulness, we know strength in temptation and trial, and we find purpose instead of weakness for our life. Without fully knowing his mercy, we'll be regulated to guilt and legalism and defensiveness. Without knowing God as holy and just, we cannot discover humility or stand for truth or gain a real understanding of ourselves. Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and your Son, whom you have sent." What picture of God would your friends draw by looking at your life and my life? Would there be a picture at all? Would it be an accurate picture of God? Some things to consider as we consider the incomprehensible God who calls us forth to worship him. Let us pray. Lord, we are wise to keep silent in your presence from time to time, to know that you are completely utter and totally different than anything else that we might know, and that as much as we love and enjoy you, our understanding is but a small fraction of who you really are. Lord, in the days and weeks ahead, give us a clear understanding of where we have fallen prey to false notions and trivial ideas of who you really are, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth.
Thank you for listening. To find out more, check us out at storeschurch.org.